talking about esteeming your salvation. Let's start by reading a passage of Scripture in Ephesians 2. You turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. In this passage of Scripture, you'll find some great truths, some monumental truths. A lot of times there are certain verses in the Bible that are head and shoulders above the rest, and that they are concise, clear declarations of truths, eternal truths, and which we can latch onto, and which many false religions seem to skip over or interpret in their own line. So we'll start reading in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "And you hath he quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation," our conversation is the way we acted lived our lives, "in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." The context that Paul is setting here is that he's reminding us that one time we were not saved. We were walking after our own will. We were walking after the lust of the flesh. In verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." If you look up in the first verse, there's a you hath he quickened. This is a necessary, it's not in the original there at verse 1. It's applied. It's because in Greek you can do a whole lot more than you can in English. So the verb here, this verb is taken from down here in verse 5. Christ has quickened us. He's made us alive. And so in order to get the flow right, the translators inserted that, repeated that from verse 5 up in verse 1. But the whole context here that we're talking about is God has made us alive, as versus before we were dead. We were, in one way, before salvation, and we changed to another. Scripture talks about a new creature, about a new birth, about being changed. And that is exactly in the light here of this context, what he's trying to get across. Verse 7, "that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So the whole context here is this change in us is a change that comes about by God in us. God acting and working, making us alive or quickening us, as the word goes. And this is something that's not in us, it's not ourselves, but it is God working through us. And this is where the issue comes in. People who are truly saved have the work of God in them. They have God changing them from what they were before to what they are after. There's a before and an after. I know there's some people that are probably very clean, very what can say spiritually mature, or not so sinful as others. There are some unsaved people that are downright nice and have respectable lives. But even so, the point is that everything that we do as unsaved people is not agreeable to God. And it's only when we trust in Jesus Christ, we receive the work of Jesus on the cross, are we saved. That receiving of Jesus Christ to be saved is something that, quite frankly, changes your life. When you do not change your life, then that's the problem. There's something wrong, greatly wrong. It says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." And this is a part where there is some participation by the individual. And participation by the individual is faith. Nobody goes to heaven without faith. That's the whole issue with the Roman Catholic Church and the other. in the world that have practiced baby baptism, infant baptism, that does not save. Because you get a baby wet in church, by sprinkling them, that does not change their eternal destiny. They do not go to heaven because of that. You have to have personal faith. People who do not believe, like a little tiny baby, they're not saved. They're not going to go to heaven because you have to have faith. The faith is there as a condition or a requirement for being saved. Not of works, lest any man should boast. This is not something in that we do something to get saved. It's very difficult to explain this, but it's not a work that we do. It is a work that Jesus has done, and we believe in that work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Because we believe in Jesus and His work and His life, His sacrifice on the cross, we are saved. It's not something in us. Our salvation is not something that we attribute to a work that we do. Roman Catholics will crawl down the aisle, and sometimes they'll crawl 3 or 4 miles away, all the way up to the church, crawl into the church, all on their knees. Because they do that, they don't go to heaven. Okay, that's not how somebody goes to heaven. Somebody goes to heaven because they have in some way embraced Jesus Christ. They have engaged with Jesus in His work on the cross. If you have faith in Jesus, then you're saved. But that work, that engaging, that believing in Jesus is something that consumes you. It absorbs your whole life. The Hindus believe in many gods. And so they take Jesus and they put him up on the shelf of all their other gods. And they think, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus died on the cross for me. I also believe in Buddha. I also believe in the Virgin Mary. I also believe in this and that and the other. And they have a whole pantheon of gods. And because they add something to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that negates their belief in Jesus Christ. I've talked with many a Catholic that say that they believe in Jesus and they have accepted Him as their personal Savior. And so I get happy. And then when I start talking to them a little bit more, and they say, and yeah, and I also pray to His mother every day. And so we get into the issue of, you know, was this God have a mother? Was the mother there before God? So there's something greater than God? And it's very often, you know, it gets ridiculous because what they say is not really what they believe. They say one thing, but their life proves something else. Because they're not putting their faith in Jesus, they're putting their faith in Jesus' mother. And so that's where we go. In this context, we're looking at esteeming your faith. Well, I want to just go very quickly over the points we did last week. But the introduction, we see this, the idea that we look at in the parable of the treasure and the hid treasure and the great pearl. We'll look at that in just a minute in Matthew 13. But the context here is I'm presenting you with a question. How is it that there's some people that can come into the church, they'll sit here in the pew beside you, you ask them if they're saved, and they say, yes, I believe Jesus is my Savior. And then after a period of time, they get disgruntled about something, they leave, and they never go anywhere else. They give up on God. The idea is there are people that will do this. I know some. And when you see these people, that they're not... one thing is that you have a problem in a church and you go to another church. Sometimes you may move because of work and you go find another church to go to. There's nothing wrong with that. You're not abandoning your faith. Wherever you go, you look for a good church that preaches the Bible. And that's being faithful to God. That's not being abandoning God. What we're talking about is people that abandon God. They don't go to any church. They just, you know, they write it off, walk away from it. These people, and I understand that, you know, when you look at this and you try to understand why there are people like this, there are people that get in with us by the wheat and the tares. There are people that are in the church that are not saved, that are not eternally saved. Those people appear just like us. You look at them, you compare them, you ask them questions. They talk. They say brother, sister, and all like this. but that does not necessarily make them saved. Grace is free, but grace is that is in the fullest sense. We're talking about God gives rain on the evil and the wicked and the righteous. We're not talking about that kind of grace. We're talking about the kind of grace that saves a soul. The full sense of the word grace is always in the context of obedience, faith, and conformity to the will of God. Those who are saved are those who believe. If you don't believe, the unbelievers, there's no unbelievers in heaven. Everybody that's in heaven is there because of their action, their will, to believe God. Okay? There's another verse before we start I wanted to read. In John chapter 12, verse 46. John 12, verse 46. I think the modern world is trying to appeal to Christians, to the unsaved, to get them to be Christians in ways that are illegitimate. One of these ways is very simple. You don't have to sacrifice anything. You don't have to do anything. You just say that you're a Christian, then you're a Christian. You go to heaven. The world wants people. You know, you don't. The homosexuals don't go to heaven. It doesn't matter whether what your life orientation is, whether you're straight or you're gay, you're still going to heaven. And you know, that's not true. The Bible does not defend people like that. I could show you, if we have time, I could show you verse after passage where, you know, the liars, the fornicators, and list that Paul makes, especially Paul, of people that aren't going to be in heaven. And their statements like that. And so you say, well, if, you know, fornicators are not going to be in heaven, and you had one event where you did had sex out of what should be God's plan, which is a husband and a wife married together. So does that mean you're not going to go to heaven? No, that's not necessarily what he's saying either. People who live a lifestyle of fornication are not going to heaven. I don't care what they say. The Bible's testimony is against it because their lifestyle teaches and preaches and declares what they believe. And what they believe is a lie, that sexual purity is not important. So there's a link that we need to understand between what you believe and what you live. If you live your beliefs, which you always do, so somebody who believes that it's all right to kind of steal here and there, he can say, no, I believe you ought to be honest. But in actuality, he does other things. And so that's the problem. Yet when you see this, there are issues here that we need to understand. People live what they are. One of the great principles in the police department, police force, when you go through there and you look at this, why do policemen keep records? They keep records because even though somebody comes into a house, they steal all of your possessions and they don't leave a clue. They don't have any idea who did it. But they register all that and they keep that on file because people are what they are and they live out what they are. And that same person that stole will steal again. That's his lifestyle. And as you see it, the police, the whole basis of police work going back through 200 years or more, it's always the same. You know, we didn't catch him the first time, but maybe on the fifth or the seventh time, we will catch him and we can link him back to all the other times that he stole or done the crime. And so people are what they are. And because they are what they are, they will live what they are. So Christians will live what they are, and unsaved people will live what they are. And when we understand that principle, things become clearer. We understand that there are some things that people will do. Maybe you may have an exception here and there. When you look through the pages of the Bible, God never covered up David's sin. He made it very clear. Peter fell. Peter denied Christ. There's people in the Bible who messed up, and they were good Christians. And in the end, you know, the Bible doesn't say they went to hell, they didn't go to heaven, but at the same time, that these were exceptions. These were not their lifestyle. They didn't always do that. So John 12:46 says, I am come a light into the world, and whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. See, the purpose of salvation is to move you out of darkness and into light. The general overall drift of your life, what you are living as a Christian, should be light, not darkness. There's a change, and we go back to that new creature, to that being born again. If that does not happen, then you're not saved. You have no defense that you are saved just because you prayed a prayer kneeling in front of the church. That's not what saved you. Faith is what saves you. Faith is what you believe. And if what you believe comes out through your life, then that's a proof. That's security. And you're in a good spot. You look at a person who has lived, worked in the Lord's work for 30, 40 years, and they've lived their life for Christ, and they have done things that has shown time after time after time their faithfulness to God and their desire to serve God. They're in a good position. You look at a person that says they're saved, but they're still doing drugs, they're still fornicating, they're still doing all kinds of gross sins. They're in the worst of positions. I'm not going to say they're not saved, but they're in the worst of positions because their lifestyle declares very loudly, you're a liar. You say you're saved, but you don't live it. And see, this is why we can go back and we can analyze, like, for people that give up on Christ. They can hide things and they can pretend to be saved, but in reality, their lifestyle is going to come through sooner or later. We go very quickly. Our points that we covered last week is, the first point, salvation requires a priority towards salvation by the individual in Matthew 13:14, 44-46. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth the field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchantman seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. There's a certain amount of recognition necessary on a Christian's part. If they do not evaluate and value highly their salvation, then that's what Jesus is saying. There is a necessary esteeming that the person evaluates and holds highly their salvation. This is a positive in that he sold all and went and got it, found the treasure. The second point, salvation will be more important than family. We looked at this briefly last week. Matthew 10:34-37. It's the same principle over and over again. There's something that is so precious that I will give up anything else in order to get it. There's a teaching of lordship salvation, that you have to have Jesus as your Lord or else you're not saved. I don't necessarily agree with that. I think that there's a wrestle, there is a tussle that every Christian is going to do from the time that they get saved. And I think there are some people that are dedicated to the Lord and they're giving up the things that God shows them. I think there's some Christians that are not doing that. I think they're both within the realm of those who are saved. I think they're both there. But when we look here at the exhortation of Scripture in Matthew 10:34, think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. And I think of the way I read this, and I think of the hippie movement. Now, peace and love. That's the whole totality of life, peace and love. If you're going to be a Christian, folks, buckle up, It's not going to be an easy life. It's going to cost you. We get over the issue of smoking and drinking and that kinds of stuff, and I have to give up that stuff in order to be a Christian. Maybe somebody took a cigarette out, they used to smoke, and after they're saved, they smoke a cigarette. Well, that doesn't mean they lose their salvation. But I think there's an issue here that you know, there's a lifestyle which is the pattern of that Jesus Christ lived and showed us. And that lifestyle is obligatory on us. You know, when you receive Jesus, you don't just receive what he did on the cross. You receive the moral pattern of his life. He's holy. You can't say, I'm saved, but I don't want to be holy. You can't say, I'm saved, but I don't want to be like Jesus Christ. You can't say, I'm saved, but I don't want to pray. I've seen people, they're not accustomed to praying. There was a couple that I knew, the fellow, he was in school with me, and I met him about 5 years after I was out of school, and he had married this girl there. And she says she's saved. I don't know. I didn't get a very good testimony from her because she's real shy. She didn't want to talk. And so I asked her, I explained the plan of salvation to her, and asked her if she wanted to pray. And she said, well, I never pray in front of anybody. I just can't do it. So, I don't know. But in general, people that are saved, they pray. If you don't want to pray, you don't want to talk to God, who are you talking to? Are you so self-independent that you don't need God? See, a person that's saved is a person that first of all understands he's lost. I'm helpless. I am condemned under the wrath of God against sin because I'm sinful, and I'm going to hell. That's where you start with salvation. If you don't start with being lost, then salvation's a farce. What? Saved from what? If I'm not going to hell, I don't have any threat against me, any spiritual, moral threat against me that God's wrath is going to come down on me and send me to hell and make me suffer in hell for all of eternity. Well, then why do I need to get saved? If that's not true, why do I need to get saved? So we start off with the truth of God, that God's wrath is over our heads. And we are all destined to hell. And if we do not respond to what God's love shows us, which is the love is John 3:16. Jesus died on the cross because he loves you. If you don't respond to that love, then you're not saved. You can't be saved if you don't receive what God has done for us. And that's and we have to believe it. We have to believe it. So we see this, verse 35-36, the man's food shall be of their own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and falleth after me is not worthy of me. This is talking about people that are saved. People that are saved are people who are following Jesus to the point of even giving up on their own families. And their families become their enemies. Spent an hour last night talking to one of our people, one of the men in our church. He's one of several that are preaching about his situation. He lost his wife, and so he met this other lady. He's known her since they were kids and grew up in the same area, went to the same school. And so this lady was, you know, going to a Pentecostal church, and he was going to a Baptist church. And so she was very interested in him and all, and after a while they got married. And now she has just come out as just horrible. I mean, he was telling me last night that she doesn't even want him to go to the doctor anymore. You don't need to go to the doctor. You just need to have faith in God, and that's it. She doesn't want him to come to our church, and she won't darken the door. She came to our church for a couple of times when he first found us, and she didn't like what the preaching was there. And in our church, she wanted a more Pentecostal leaning. And so then told me last night, he says, I don't know what's going to happen. He says, I'm praying about divorcing her. And he said, you know, the bottom line is, you know, she's got a devil in her. And he says, I want to serve God. And when I married this woman, I thought she was going to, you know, the two of us would go to church and we'd serve God together. And that's not the way it is. She's got a mouth like a sailor. She cusses. She hurts. She physically throws stuff and hits him. And I mean, you know, and I just, you know, I don't know what to say in those kind of situations, but I've met her and talked with her. She does. I agree. I think she's got some kind of demon or something in her. I don't know. She's the foul language that she uses and the other stuff. There's no way you can be a good Christian to live that kind of a lifestyle. But the thing is, he said, you know, the enemies many times are going to be of our own household. He's married to her. And I told him, I said, brother, I don't know. I'm not in your situation, but I have to support you 100%. I understand 100%. You have to do what you have to do, then do it. But I said, you ought to try. And he's tried. We've already had this talk 3 years ago. And I told him, I said, put up with everything you can. Pray as hard as you can. We'll pray. And, with the short of her getting really saved, I don't see much help. It just gets worse. Each passing month. And pray for him, Julio and Maria. But Satan is using even our own families that should be supporting us to destroy us. You have to, and I'll tell you another story. I could tell you three or four of them that people got saved and came into the church, and because their spouse was not with them, or they weren't on the same page, they gave up the church and went with their spouse, the Roman Catholic Church. And I'm just, what are you doing that for? And it's, and the bottom line is one thing is to love your spouse, another thing is to give up your religion and give up Christ for your spouse. We're never called to that. But when you look at this, you understand that there are forces against us. And these things, God is putting this. I don't have that situation. Julie is a Christian. She supports me. I support her. And we don't have that situation. And some people do. And God places, as His great will is desires, but God places people, Christians, in situations where He calls on them to sacrifice. And these sacrifices sometimes go so deep as to break mother-daughter, father, son, husband, wife, break these very relationships in order to prove yourself true to Christ. We don't give up our salvation and our beliefs about Jesus Christ in the Bible because some family member is pressuring us and is going to cut us off as far as being family. It's our relationship. The third thing that we see that's in the same line, the same vein of things, is salvation is more important than life or health. Here we go to Matthew 5:29. If you start looking at all of these things, you understand that there is a sacrifice. The sacrifice is not the same for every single person, but there is sacrifice involved in every single person's life. So, but you see that Christ has to come in before these things. You are not saved if you let something else become more important to you than Christ. You look here and say, and if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. In the last days, there's going to come not just social pressure, there's going to come not just economic pressure, there's going to come people are going to die in their choices of proclaiming Christ or not. Now, this dedication is something that God calls us to be dedicated and committed to such a point as if we have to lose our health or our life, we would do so rather than denouncing Christ or renouncing Christ. The fourth one, and we have to hurry because of time, salvation is more than money and riches, the good life. In Luke 14:33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Discipleship, following Christ, being worthy, are all synonyms of having this faith that saves us. I wrestled with this when I first really read it, and it really struck me. You have to forsake all that you have. Now, there's a group of monks, Catholic monks, that they try to do this, celibacy, and so, and even all the priests are supposedly, to some degree like this. And where we lived in Mexico City for a while, there's a shrine to the Virgin in front of our gate where we go out, where we park the car. So every 12th of December, you guys don't know what 12th of December is, do you? 12th of December is the Day of the Virgin. the Day of the Virgin, the whole city gets turned upside down because we have marches of hundreds of thousands of people to the Basilica of Guadalupe, to where the Shrine of the Virgin is in Mexico City. And so all this happens. And so all these little tiny niches around where they have, you know, the same thing in pictures of this Virgin, they have Mass in front of there. And so I wake up on a Sunday morning. I went to bed early. I was back in the back room since about 5 or 6 o'clock with my computer studying and getting stuff ready for Sunday. So I didn't go outside Saturday afternoon. And, you know, you live in the neighborhood down there, and it's just different from up here. And so when I woke up, there's a tent in the road with spikes like this long into the concrete, into the pavement, and they are having Mass blocking my driveway. And so I'm like, what happened last night? Did I go to sleep for 2 or 3 days or something happened? Because I don't remember this last night. And I asked Julie, I said, look, you see, I can hit it. They got a spike in front of our driveway. I can't pull the car out. And so then I said, you know, this is incredible. This is real. And they're having Mass on. And there's a priest out there. You know, we had to go get a taxi to go to church because I couldn't get the car. And but one thing I did take away from there is the priest, you know, he's there with his dress. He's, you know, whenever men start wearing dresses, then there's something wrong with that religion. I don't care what you talk about. It's just wrong. And so, but, you know, he had this, whatever they call that thing, is his dress. So, you know, it was real nice, cream colored with a band around there and some kind of freaky hat that he had on. And so after he got through, he was getting through just as we were getting ready to leave and looking for a taxi. I had to walk out to the road to get a taxi. And he got in a, man, it's the spiffiest car I've ever seen. It was a Cadillac or something. And just got in the driver's side, took off. And I'm like, yeah, whatever happened to celibacy? I mean, whatever happened to, the, you know, giving up your riches and your life, your good life in order to serve Christ? Well, these guys obviously don't. They live in palaces. And, you know, when you look at this, it says here, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. There were rich people in the Bible, guys, and there's rich people that were blessed. Joseph of Arimathea, he was a rich man because only the very rich had their own tombs. Most people were just buried in the ground. But he had his own tomb, a little cave that they prepared and made for a tomb. So there was rich people in the Bible. So exactly what does this mean? You look at the rich young ruler, Luke 18 and 8, verse 18 following. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good save one that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and mother. And he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. And when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, hardly shall those that have riches enter into the kingdom of heaven. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And they that heard it said, who then can be saved? And he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Peter said, lo, we have left all and followed thee. And he said unto them, verily I say to you that there is no man that has left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, everlasting, life everlasting. I think what the issue is here is that you cannot allow anything to be a god in your life except Jesus. This is the only case where Jesus said to a person, sell all you have. It's the only case. And the only case, if you read it in Matthew, you see that this young rich ruler, he was apparently covetous. He went away sad because he had great possessions. His possessions became greater than his relationship with Jesus.
And I think that's the issue. It's not necessarily that we should all sell all that we have, and we should go out and give it all to the poor, to somebody. I don't think that's what he's talking about, because there are other verses that talk about a man is worse than an infidel if he doesn't take care of his own family. So there is just a balance that we have to find in all this. And the balance is that we should work, we should get money and have a lifestyle for ourselves and for our families that is dignified for a Christian. I don't think we should go around begging, borrowing, and stealing and not giving back. I think there is a point to be made that we should take care of our own selves. That's true. But when that taking care of our own selves takes over and eclipses our relationship with God, then something's wrong. If it becomes idle, if it becomes an idol, then we're not. That's an indication that you don't have Jesus as your Savior. You have your riches as your Savior. And I think that's the issue here, is that God is calling us to make sacrifices. There is a protection that God gives, and that protection is tithing. When you give your tithes, and then you give some sacrifices beyond your tithes, a sacrifice is never a sacrifice until you first give your tithe. But when you give your tithe, that what you're saying is, my money is not my own, my money is God's, and so this is what He asked of me, and I give it. I'm going to give God what He wants of me, and then when there's more needs or God moves on my heart, I'm going to give more. And all this is a protection so that we do not let riches take over our lives. And when we give up of our God, if our God is riches, then that's not our God anymore. And see, that's the thing, is that when we look at this, it's not necessarily a commandment or an example that we should follow, a precedent that we should follow, that we should sell everything we have and not have any money and just live as these monks do. That's not necessarily what it's saying. It's saying, it's the same thing that we've seen in all of these things, that a saved person will put Jesus first. And whatever sacrifices or whatever things that are going to have to fall, we'll gladly let it fall. These things will not dominate our lives. Our lives are not centered on and revolve around our family and around our work and around our riches and around our health and all the rest. You know, there's a great organ trade going on right now. Kidnapping people in Mexico, harvesting their organs and then just killing them. And why is that? Because there's rich people out there, a lot of them in the United States, who will pay $1 million for a new liver, and there's none available. And so when you look at it, I mean, even health, there are things that are going on out there that people are going crazy, and they're making these things their gods, and a Christian has to keep a focus. These things are not our gods. We esteem, and let me read one more verse in Hebrews. In Hebrews 11:24-26, by faith Moses, when he came to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ. That's the negative part, that people attack him because he is a believer. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He knew there's going to be a recompense, a reward giving out. God's going to analyze what we do and how we order our lives, and God's going to reward us or he's going to rebuke us. As his children, as saved people, God's going to say, this wasn't good. And we are in risk of losing some of our rewards because of the way we live our life, and we're also a possibility out there that we would get more rewards because of how we live our lives. There will be a judgment, and every man's work will be brought under judgment. The last point that we want to see real quickly, we esteem everything as useless and valueless except our salvation. In Matthew 16:24-26,
Then Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The bottom line here is the same thing that we saw in the first parables, is that a person has to see Christ and salvation as the thing that's most important in life. There's nothing else more important than Jesus Christ and your salvation. If you don't see that, and you have to deny yourself. We go back to the first sermon that we looked at, the roots of selfishness. Eve wanted something that she thought was being denied her by God. Satan put his own desires above God's principles and God's will. And we go right down the line, sin and all the problems that have been caused by man's desires, by man's selfishness, all fall under the same thing. It's something where we are not willing to deny ourselves these rights or these privileges or these good things. And that's been the motive, and that's been where Satan has always tripped us up and caused us problems. You know, there's a great thing going on. It's called consumerism. And the United States is the number one leader in this new cult. We gotta have our fun. We gotta have our good things, our good times, and it's a great sin to deny us our fun. Nobody can deny you the right to have fun, to enjoy things, to enjoy pleasures. And see, that's just not true. There are many Christians in the early ages that died in dungeons or died through torture or died through execution because they were Christians. God is calling us to be separate from the world. We live lives, and folks, just to be a normal, what used to be kind of normal, because today the world is so harebrained crazy, it's pitiful. Let's end with one verse in Philippians 3:8. Think about what Paul is saying here. His attitude, his outview, according to the way he's expressing it here, what is it? Yea, and doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. The best of this world, the best this world has, the best pleasures, the best things, the best enjoyment that this world has is like dung that you put out there on the flower beds. You know, they didn't know. I mean, that's not even a value, really. It's something that's just thrown away. You want to get rid of it. Get it out of your house. And the best the world has to offer is dung. Folks, if you get the picture that Paul is painting here, you get a heavenly view. You desire the spiritual, the heavenly, more than the earthly. And that's the thing that you have to capture in these verses, I think. The overall thing, everything there, it's having this view of eternity. You see that greater than all the things the world has to offer. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day, and we ask that you would bless us and help us, Lord. The things that we value in our lives, Lord, we ask that these things would be great towards the things of Christ and salvation and the work of God. Lord, that they would be much more higher, that we would desire them more, that we would pursue them, we would pray for them, we would watch these things more and more, and that they would grow it within us. And that the things of this world would not be so important to us. No, we must live here, Lord. We must work. We must eat. We must pay rent somewhere and live. But, Lord, that we would see these things are not the priority, our first priority. You are. And, Lord, we ask that you would help us, that we would love thee with all of our hearts, and that we would live for thee, that we would deny ourselves and that we would follow Thee, whatever that may entail. Lord, we ask a blessing upon the service that follows. We ask all these things in Jesus' holy name.